encourage the rest of you, would, to take up your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9, or turn on your Bibles, whatever kind of Bible you have, to Acts chapter 9. If you're new with us and don't have a set of message notes, the ushers will be making themselves available so that you can have a copy and study along with the Word of God with us. You'll find that we are really a church family that is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are growing in that devotion to Him, and that we are a church that takes the Word of God, the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God, very seriously. And we see that it has application for us here in the 21st century, just as it did when those various books were being written to the people at that time. The Word of God is a precious document that we have been afforded to have and put together. As some of you, as I mentioned, you have them on your phones, you have them on your iPads, and some of you are still old school, like me, and carry your Bible around with you that has leather on one side or the other, or both. As you look at your notes, you'll see we started this series within the chapter that I've been calling The Persecuted Turned Preacher, The Persecutor. We know that that is Saul of Tarsus. He is a persecutor, and he becomes a preacher. On page 2 of your notes, after having set our context by reading the passage of Scripture aloud to ourselves last Sunday, we have a new subheading, and I call that Hunting the Hunter. Hunting the Hunter. We're going to find that Jesus is going to be hunting the hunter, Saul. And Saul is going to go through a transformation, a wonderful transformation, bringing him into becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm sure it amazed him at the time, but just like I was amazed that he would hunt me down and allow me to be forgiven of all my sins upon my confession of faith, my confession of my sins, as well as receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into my life as my master, as well as my savior. So there on page 2, we looked at hunting the hunter. In verses 1 and 2, there in our text, reading it to you aloud, it says, "But the hunter, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, the prey, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." The question that I asked is, why are the Jews in Jerusalem concerning themselves at all with Jewish Christians, members of the way, in Damascus? And we filled in the blanks as we considered various reasonings as to why the Sanhedrin, Saul, was concerned about these Jews in Damascus. But it wouldn't be just Damascus, as we'll see this morning. At the bottom of page 3, a little history I presented to you, and that is the church has not always been called Christians. We were called the Way, probably based on a statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ found in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way," Jesus said. That'd be unacceptable in our culture today for anyone to stand up, particularly the Son of God, and say, "I am the way." No, there's multiple ways. They may be sincere in their beliefs, but they would be sincerely wrong. Jesus made it clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Then on page 4, we looked at this fact, and it's filled in for you today. But the thought to keep in mind as we're going forward, Saul has one thing in his mind, and that is to bring to an end the way. He wants the way eradicated. He wants all of our brothers and sisters at that time arrested, taken to Jerusalem, thrown in prison, brought before the Sanhedrin, adjudicated blasphemers, and executed. This is his desire. And where we left off last time, we were looking at Acts chapter 26. As Paul was standing before King Agrippa. Interesting that at this particular juncture, Saul has become the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, as he stands before King Agrippa, to be adjudicated for someone who has been arrested in Jerusalem and now brought to him for justice, so to speak. Why was he arrested in Jerusalem, the very place that other Christians were being arrested? It's because he had become a member of the way, and he was sharing the good news about Jesus with people, and he was at the temple, and the Jewish people that heard him doing that preaching, they didn't like it. They planned to murder him. But he was taken into custody by a Roman centurion and a Roman guard and then taken to the coast where he would be put in jail, Agrippa's jail, to await some kind of adjudication. But he's going to appeal to Rome, and therefore, as a Roman citizen, he will not find his fate in Caesarea Philippi. So Paul later describes his behavior to King Agrippa. As we see there, last week we read it through, but I'm going to enhance it just a little bit as we look at the grammar and the history here. Paul is saying, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is the way he would have spoken about Jesus. He wouldn't have spoken of Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. But as Paul, he would be speaking about Jesus the Messiah, and that's what got him into trouble. But here, as he speaks to the king, he's pointing out that Jesus was of Nazareth. That was his residence. That's not who he was when God sent him into the world. So again, we see here that I ought to do many things in opposing the name Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. Now he changes gears. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison. Notice that word, saints? He's not saying, I didn't lock up these blasphemers. I locked up the saints, the holy ones, God's prized possessions. I locked up God's royal priesthood. I locked up those who are part of God's holy nation, the saints. I locked them up in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests. He got his credentials from them. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Just as Stephen, when he was martyred, Saul was all for it. Saul was all for the killing of the first Christian to be killed. So he cast his vote against them. He agreed with the Sanhedrin that these people should die because he really sincerely believed that these people were blasphemers. But not at this time, as he's given testimony to Agrippa. He goes on and says, and I punish them, often in all the synagogues. As he traveled around, he would go to the synagogues, and there oftentimes you found our brothers and sisters. That's the place they knew to go for religious worship if they weren't in Jerusalem and able to go to the temple. So I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. He tried to get them to recant. Jesus isn't the Messiah. All you have to do is tell these people that you're not a Christian, Jesus isn't the Messiah, and we'll let you go. But that isn't what they were doing. They were not cursing the name of the Lord Jesus. They were blessing his name, even as the persecuted church today does that. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury, I mean, he is really ticked off at us at this time. Just, he is beside himself when he comes up to someone who is a member of the way. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So it wasn't just Damascus that he had gotten credentials to go to. We see that, but he had already gone to other cities to have them persecuted. This became a way of life for Saul. He saw what he was doing was moral. And he was a Pharisee. And therefore, someone who demonstrated by lifestyle, as well as their words, that they are committed to Jehovah. So as I shared with you back on that resource table, there are magazines. This one shows you Winnie. Now, you really can't really see her, but she's burned over, as I told you, 85% of her body. And I hope that's an easy name to remember, Winnie. It's not a usual name. But as you open it up, the title here is The Enemies Christ Warned Us About. And it's a worthy article. And then the next major one is The Day of the Bombings, when radical Muslims went into church buildings and blew themselves up, taking the lives and injuring countless numbers of people who profess to be Christians. And as you turn the pages, you'll see Winnie, you'll see her bandaged up, you'll see her feet, the way they were hurt so badly, and you'll see a picture of her sitting in a wheelchair between two gurneys, her hands outstretched in two different directions, one hand on one son, the other on the other. She is praying, and she has lost both of her sons. As you go on to the next page, you'll meet Evelyn, her niece. She can no longer use her right hand. She's learning the right with her left hand. Her right hand will never be of any use to her because of the bombing. And then a member of the church writes this to you and me. Maybe we don't understand, but I am sure that God is still good. They've just gone through a horrific series of bombings. People have died. People have been mutilated. And he says, maybe we don't understand, but I'm sure that God is still good. His will is perfect for us. Maybe you're going through a challenging time right now and you're really wondering in your heart of hearts, is God really good allowing me to go through whatever this challenge is? But maybe we don't understand, But I am sure that God is still good. His will is perfect for us. Don't get angry toward God. God is still good. And as you turn the page, you'll see a prayer for healing and salvation. And I just want to wet your whistle. Pick one up, go online, read it there. But read it through and pray. I don't know how you can't be called by the Holy Spirit not to pray over each page as you're going through, because we're talking about real live people today. There was two other men I wanted to point out to you, because they blessed me, particularly because of their ages. The article is "Two Remain in Prison." On February 14th, two Indonesian men were arrested on blasphemy charges after distributing Christian literature. The morning of their arrest, Andreas Sarno, age 80, and Bintang Surat, 73, left their homes at about 7 a.m. as usual and spent a few hours distributing Christian booklets and sharing the gospel. At one point, they stopped at a coffee cart, Starbucks on a cart maybe. They stopped at a coffee cart where they gave a booklet to the woman operating the cart. When the woman's son later showed the booklet to some Muslim friends, they became enraged at its contents, which included the testimony of a Muslim man who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime later, a group of young Islamists approached the two Christian men and began to beat Andreas. When the police arrived, they took Andreas and Bintang into custody to question them about the activities. The men were detained for two full days before being formally arrested. Then in March of this year, they were convicted of blasphemy and sentenced to 8 months in prison. Andreas said he wished he would have received a longer sentence so he could have more time to share the gospel with the 1,200 other inmates. Amen. See, family, that's what we're going to see in the Apostle Paul. But that was then, and it's going on today by men and women, young people, who genuinely love and are committed, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to our text, Saul, he's callous. He is self-righteous. He is a bigoted murderer set on full-scale inquisition, torture, and killing of our brothers and sisters. So Jerusalem, it just couldn't hold him anymore. Remember, we have the diaspora, the dispersion of our brothers and sisters. Most of them had left. Many were still there, but he wanted to expand his game plan. He wanted a hunting preserve. He wanted to go out and get as many of our brothers and sisters all over the place that he possibly could. He sought and received extradition papers from the Sanhedrin, as we have already seen, so he could go to Damascus and ravage the growing Christian community there in that city. Damascus is 150 miles away from Jerusalem. 150 miles. It takes the better part of a week to get there, but it wouldn't have mattered to Paul. If it took a month, he still would have gone to get those people. Would you show that slide, please? So here we are in Jerusalem. It's out here in Judea that the Ethiopian nobleman was reached by Philip, you'll recall. And up in here in Samaria is where the Samaritans were coming to faith in Christ in great numbers. But from here to Damascus is 150 miles. Now, for Paul, he wouldn't have gone this way. He would have gone as quickly as he could across the Jordan River so that he didn't have to go through Samaria, because to go through Samaria as a practicing Jew, then you were going to find yourself being defiled. And you'd have to go through rituals and so forth that continue your worship of God. So it's here that on his way up here that he comes to faith in Christ, and it is here that he is loved on by Ananias and the believers there, and he begins his ministry. It's up here is where he was born in Tarsus. Over here, he's going to launch out into his mission once he has been fully approved by the leadership. So Saul, the hunter, has now become the hunted. Saul is a man of blood, meaning he's murdered people. Yet this persecutor of the way, by the grace of Jesus, became an apostle. An apostle is an ambassador. He became an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be personally trained by the Lord out in the Arabian desert for a period of 3 years. How cool would that have been? Been discipled personally by the Lord. But if you look at your notes, just a thought, the story of Saul's spiritual transformation ought to remind us never to write anyone off. You may know someone who is an absolute horrid person, and the Lord Jesus can save them too. I've told many of you, when I took Kath to my 10-year high school class reunion, people that I would introduce her to, they would say, "Well, Ron, what are you doing now?" "Well, I'm a police officer." And, "You're a what? You're the one that was borrowing cars in high school, weren't you, that weren't yours? You're the one that went into the people's homes, and it wasn't your house. You were, yeah, and I'm a police officer." 20-year class reunion. "Well, what are you doing now, Ron?" "I'm a pastor." You know, after you call the paramedics and wake them up, you know, how in the world can you have been, one, a cop, and now a pastor? It's all by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's beyond being reached. If that is part of the counsel of his own will and reaching someone. So don't write anybody off as being beyond the love of our Lord Jesus. The workings of the divine hunter, Jesus, are subtle and profound. I actually called him tricky. Really, tricky. I mean, when I got out of the military, I've shared with some of you, my mom and stepdad, "If you're going to stay here," my mom's become a Christian. That was awful. But for a non-Christian. So if I wanted to stay there for $50 a month, and we're talking about 1967, $50 was a significant sum of money, because the job I would get would only pay me $550 a month total. So here I am, and if you're going to stay here, it's $50. If you're here when food is on the table, you can eat with us. That'll be part of the $50. And you have to go to church. Well, that wasn't bad until the details. You have to go on Wednesday night to the college group. Okay. And then you have to go on Sunday morning to the college group, Sunday morning to worship, and then back Sunday night for worship, and then Sunday night to the college group. I said, "Is there anything else you want me to do?" "Well, it'd be nice if I'm kidding, Mom. I don't want any more to have to do. So I subjected myself to that. Now, in the process, going to the college group, here is this beautiful young lady called Susan Clark, not Kathy Nelson. Susan Clark. I'm a lecher. Susan Clark. Conquest. So I asked her out. Oh, sure. Well, and we did a lot of dating. And over the course of many months, then I would come to faith in Christ. Interesting. The night I gave my life to Christ at that church, that very night, as I'm in the counseling room, they're explaining to me, making sure I understand what I'm doing. Susan comes in and says, I'll see you over at the college group. I said, okay, see you there. And I did see her there, but that was the last time the two of us ever went out. She started dating the president of our college group. Tricky. The Lord kept my interest. He had his plan. I had mine. Mine didn't work out. His did. The workings of the divine hunter. They're subtle and profound. As Saul set out on this bloodthirsty hunt of his, he unknowingly was the hunted, just like me. I was the hunted. The hound of heaven, as he has been called from time to time, he was tracking Saul down just as surely as the persecutor was trying to track down our brothers and sisters, known as the Way, our Lord's prized possessions. In the midst of that, Jesus was still at work. We know in Acts 26 that Jesus would say to Saul at the time of his conversion, it's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to kick against the goads. What does that mean? I'm going to explain that to you here. If you would show that picture. Out here you see a spike at the end of this. And this is called the goad. We're goading the animals on, if you will. So the Lord Jesus is telling it's hard to kick against the goads. In 26:14, it says, and when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was, as I showed you, a stick with a pointy thing at the end of it, a spike, if you will. And they use that to poke the ox, and sometimes the ox would retaliate. He kicked back, but didn't make any difference. Didn't make any difference whatsoever. Jesus was saying, Saul, you're kicking against God's plan. You're kicking against this plan, and it's pointless as well as painful. He didn't understand quite how painful it was going to become. These goads included Stephen. Saul was there. He would have heard Stephen's testimony before he was taken out and stoned to death. This was God's plan. Stephen was murdered, and he would have heard Stephen pray, Lord, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You imagine, you've just said, hey, this is good stuff. Kill that guy. Kill him. And he's praying for us? Don't, what we're doing is sin? Really? My thought is this, family. It's hard to kick against conscience. It's hard to kick against conscience. Such goads keep poking the persecutor, and in moments of honesty, he must have wondered whether his attacks on the church were indeed just. He had to be thinking that as a human being. I mean, I knew I was one. My mom had these secret agent Christians at her church, And this group of men, and they were praying for me. That's unfair to a non-Christian. They were invoking God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, to come visit me and to do whatever was necessary to turn me from my vile way of life. I was having a pretty good time other than coming home from the war in those last months. Boy, I was just running amok with sin. And I was also making fun of my roommate. I've told you that in the past. He was a Christian. And I just made fun of him. Went to church with him on base once. And then when he turned 21, remember, I took him out and I got him drunk. And I introduced him to a young lady that took him home and took him to bed. And he was engaged to another Christian young lady. I was an emissary of the devil. This is what I was up to. Now my mom's got these people praying for me. And as I do some of my lecherous kinds of sins, I feel guilty when it's over. Not in the process, but when it's over. I go, what is this all about? I never felt guilty about this before. Why should I feel guilty? That's what happens when the Spirit of God is really after you. So here we have Saul, and he had to be questioning in his heart, just as I was, what's going on here? And he's fighting and struggling. He's got to be within himself. I mean, I want to go sin, and then, no, I don't want to go. I don't want to feel bad about what I'm used to. What is going on here? So how can people suffer and die like this if they are believing and preaching a lie? I've asked this question of us many times, usually at the time we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. How many of you, knowing something is a lie, would go out and die for that lie? And I've never had anybody raise their hand and say, oh, yeah, I do that. I would call the paramedics right away for you because you cuckoo. But nobody's deliberately going to die for a lie. And these people, it's like they're lining up. He's bringing them together. He's taking them to Jerusalem. He's throwing them in prison. And they're not recanting. Wonderful examples for us. He was deliberately shutting his ears. He was deliberately shutting down his heart from receiving and hearing what was going on. And I know what that's like because I deliberately was trying to shut these things down. I'm kicking against the goads. It's painful. This is not fun anymore, what I used to be doing. The fact is this. He had chosen and was choosing a hard way of life. Every person who rebels against God has chosen a hard way. A difficult life, a life that is doomed to uncertainty, and always, they're always going to be wondering about their future. They're going to be wondering, never possessing the assurance and confidence of being acceptable to God. Quite frankly, I wasn't thinking at that time whether I was acceptable to God or not. I began thinking about it as I'm being drawn closer and closer to the gospel and to Jesus. Then I'm wondering, never being sure that he or she is really right. I mean, I didn't know that the things in the past, I had an idea that many of the things were immoral. But everybody was doing it. And never having a permanent peace and security with God. Those things are missing. Saul knew something was wrong, but was unwilling to examine himself. He was unwilling to repent. He was oppressed by guilt, but silenced his conscience by giving himself even further to the pursuit of tracking down our brothers and sisters and bringing them before the Sanhedrin, which usually meant death. So, family, in closing this morning, I want to encourage you to do something. If you find yourself kicking against the goads, God's plan, stop. That pain you feel, you want it to stop? Stop kicking against the goads. I mean, it's real simple. Just stop. Stop doing that. God has a plan. His plan is best. I had a plan. I had a plan going back decades. My plan, nothing in my plan, absolutely nothing in my plan has ever come to be. His plan is the best plan. Think about it. You're finite. He's infinite. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all about you. He knows where you're going to be in another half hour. You think you know where you're going to be in a half hour. He knows exactly where you're going to be. Trust in his plan. Stop kicking against the goads. Go with his plan. You'll be happy. Happier. Trust me. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad you convince an individual with a really, really hard head, me, to stop fighting you. Why would I fight someone who loves me more than anyone else in all the universe? Why would I fight against you? Because I'm still a sinner, now saved by grace, but still a sinner. And my flesh rebels yet against you. But I thank you for having saved my soul. I thank you that you've made me alive in the Spirit. And that my spirit really wants to be pleasing to you and wants to follow what you have for my life. And I hope, Father, that you will convince my church family. If anyone is struggling, I don't know that some of them are. But if they are, my Lord, would you draw them close to you? Help them to enjoy the warmth of your genuine, supernatural love. May they enter into that love, my Lord, and find that the wonderful fruit of your Holy Spirit, his leading, is really terrific. And people are blessed when we find ourselves following your plan. And we ourselves are the benefactors of that. So, Father, please, please, take each of us who claim this church family to be their family. Continue that promise that you made in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Continue that completing us in Christ Jesus. Continue that sanctification where we're growing up to be more and more like your wonderful Son. Help us, Father, to make ourselves available to you to be ambassadors with a little a. Not these apostles of old. You selected those and they're now with you. But may we be genuine disciples, Father. Disciples who love being your emissaries, making much of you, speaking the truth about you, that others might join us in heaven one day. So we commit ourselves to you this morning, Father, in Jesus' name.